Now, after the service, please don't all rush me to be drivers for the homeless meal outreach, okay? We only need, I have 4 spots already, so we can use a little bit more. So if you have a vehicle that can drive, that'd be great. Since I'm teaching, I thought I'd use the opportunity. So this past winter, for our high school winter retreat, we went to a cabin in Idlewild and took about 20 high school students and had a winter retreat about worldview. Talked about different worldviews. We played games. We spent time worshiping and praying. It was a great time together. And as I was planning the weekend, I decided we're in the mountains, so we should probably go on a hike. And so I talked to one of my leaders, Eric Morris, and asked him if he could plan a hike for us. So it would take about maybe an hour to get there, an hour to get back, and then I figured we'd spend 30 to 45 minutes at our destination. That hike has become affectionately known as the Idlewild Death March. You see, Eric is a Marine. And apparently, Marines have a different idea of what a hike is than I do. When I said I wanted to go on a hike, I kind of wanted to go on a nice, leisurely nature walk. Maybe I'd see a squirrel. I might work up a sweat. I even brought a bottle of water. When Eric thinks of going on a hike, he thinks of nonstop 45-degree switchbacks for 20 miles. And then halfway up, the trail turns into a slippery, snow and ice-covered mess. Now, I might be a little bit exaggerating, but that's what it seemed like at the time. But I made it. I might have been 15 minutes behind everybody else, but I made it to the top. And when I got there, the thing that amazed me was that there were a ton of people up there, and I hadn't seen any of them on the trail. And I was trying to figure out if there was an elevator or an escalator or some road that I didn't know about and I'd been tricked. But soon I realized that there was actually multiple trails that went to the top of this hill. And we were all going to the same place, even though we took different routes to get there. Now, the reason I tell this story is because we live in a culture where people think that people take the same false view of God. That just because there's different ways to reach a mountain peak doesn't mean there's different ways to get to God. Some people do think this, though. They say there's different roads to God, and it doesn't really matter which road you take, as you'll end up at the same place. Some people take the Christian road, some people take the Buddhist road, some people take the Muslim road. It doesn't matter, we're all going to go to the same place. Whatever works for you is fine. I've heard this expressed in a lot of different ways. For example, that's true for you, but not for me. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's just your opinion. Or that's just your interpretation. Or it's all a matter of perspective. Or who are you to judge others? We're surrounded by people who are fine with Christianity as long as you keep your Christianity to yourself. But the minute that you say that Christianity is true and therefore another belief system is false, you become intolerant. So the supreme virtue in our culture is tolerance. And by tolerance, what is meant is that you cannot question someone else's beliefs, especially about God or morality. If it works for them, let them be. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter and may not even make sense to ask. All viewpoints are equally valid, and questioning a viewpoint is intolerant. In fact, the only view that is not acceptable, the only unpardonable sin in our culture, is to claim to have exclusive knowledge of the truth. Maybe you've seen this view expressed in a bumper sticker that says coexist. It will come up on here. I recently saw another bumper sticker that says contradict. And the point it makes is valid. All the major world religions contradict each other in significant and important ways, so they can't all be true. In fact, most of them claim to be the exclusive truth about reality. And to take it one step further, if you claim that there are many paths to God, that itself is a claim to have exclusive knowledge about how to know God. So you end up contradicting yourself. It's called a self-refuting statement. It's like if I were to say, everything I say is a lie. Or, I can't utter a word of English. Not only is that false, but it couldn't possibly be true. So we live in an increasingly relativistic society where it doesn't matter what path you take, you still get to the same destination. And at the same time, there's more people interested in spirituality than ever before. I was recently at Barnes & Noble, and I browsed the Christianity section, the history section, the board game section, the classics section, the philosophy section. And as I was walking out, I noticed another section, young teen paranormal romance. I didn't even know there was a paranormal romance section, much less a young teen paranormal romance section. And this section filled an entire row that was way bigger than any of the other sections I'd looked at. People today are interested in the paranormal and spirituality, and yet they have a relativistic outlook. And as Christians, we need to know how to respond to this pluralistic and relativistic culture. So today we're going to look at four answers to that question. How can I respond to our relativistic culture? As Randy introduced last week, we're starting a study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And before we dive into the text, let me give you some background information, some of which Randy went over last week. This is America. Here is where you are. If we move over to Europe, we'll see Rome. Oh, there's the world. There's Europe. And one more time, there's Rome. And that's where Paul was imprisoned when he wrote this letter. Now, it's easy for us to forget that Paul was in prison, but he was actually writing from prison and faces the very real possibility of being executed. Now, if we go east a little bit, we'll see the port city of Ephesus, which is located in modern-day Turkey. About 120 miles east of Ephesus, nestled in the Lycus River Valley, is the city of Colossae. And if you went to Colossae today, this is what you'd see. Here's another one. Doesn't look like you see very much, do you? There's not a bunch of ruins. Go ahead and go to the next one. And the reason for that is because the city of Colossae has never been excavated. Many have tried to excavate it, but the Turkish government up till now has denied all requests. So, Steve, while you're in Turkey, maybe you could work on that for us. So it was a small town known for its wool and about a day's travel from Laodicea and Hierapolis, and a week's travel from Ephesus. Now, like any other city in the Roman Empire, Colossae was religiously pluralistic, meaning that there was a variety of gods and goddesses that they worshipped. You had a choice of which road you were going to take. You had to decide what was important and what worked for you. You could choose Zeus, you could choose Artemis, you could choose Aphrodite, you could choose Sibyl, you could choose the local moon god Men, or Jesus. What mattered was that you found what worked for you. Not only did they worship a variety of gods, but they also blended ideas from different religions together. And when you blend different religious ideas, this is called syncretism. So they'd mix Jewish ideas, like angels, with pagan ideas. So you've got people picking and choosing what they want to believe. It sounds a lot like our modern world, doesn't it? So this is a great book for us to learn about how to respond to relativism. And when Paul writes to this group of people, he's giving them definitive truth in a relativistic world. Also, Colossae is one of the two letters that Paul wrote to a church he'd not yet visited. So Paul had never been to Colossae. Instead, this church was founded by a man named Epaphras, who had journeyed to Ephesus around AD 50, where he heard Paul preaching and teaching the gospel about Jesus. So Epaphras heard the good news and became a believer, and then he went back to his home city of Colossae, where he zealously spread the news about Jesus, and therefore the church at Colossae was born. Fast forward 10 years, and there's a problem brewing for the church at Colossae. And word of this problem has reached the Apostle Paul, possibly through Epaphras. We're not sure the exact nature of the problem, but we know that there's a new and dangerous teaching going on around the church at Colossae. One possibility is that there's a charismatic, shaman-like leader who's attracting a following among believers. You know this kind of person. It's a person who has a magnetic personality, who makes you want to follow them. a person who has the ability to twist things and make them seem right, even though they may not be. He was probably advocating calling upon angels wearing sacred amulets rather than relying solely on their powerful Lord. He was claiming to have superior insight into the spiritual realm and probably insisting on certain rites and rules and regulations to protect them from evil spirits. So Paul feels compelled to write to the Colossians and respond to this deviant teaching by pointing them to Jesus. So today we're going to look at the introduction to the letter, and we'll just see the first 8 verses. And from these verses, I'd like to make 4 points. So open your Bibles up, if you're not there already, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. God eats popcorn. Not really, but that's how I remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So you're trying to find it. Hopefully that helps. Who knows? Maybe Jesus ate popcorn. All right. Colossians 1. And read with me beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, this is the standard form of greeting that you'd use in ancient letters. First, you say who it's from, then you say who it's to, then you offer a greeting. Now, I think that even here in the opening sentences, there's an important insight we can glean. And this first insight comes from how Paul describes himself. You see it there in verse 1? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So first, Paul describes himself as an apostle, which means sent one, meaning that Paul was sent to share the good news about Jesus with the nations. And second, he describes himself as an apostle by the will of God. Now, the reason Paul describes himself in this way is because it states his authority. He's not about to write a letter that gives his opinion. He's not simply a messenger. He's somebody clothed with the authority and endued with the power of the sender. He's not just carrying a message. He represents authority and power. And so right up front, he states to the Colossians that he has authority so that they'll recognize that what he says bears God's authority. And this brings us to our first point. Respond to relativism by recognizing God's authority. Respond to relativism by recognizing God's authority. Now, I think this is important because authority is a real issue in our culture. Authority is defined as the right to command belief or action. And in our culture, if you want to become an outcast, start commanding to believe certain things and behave in a certain way. In fact, in our culture, people don't tend to even think of ideas as true or false, but whether they're good if they work for you and bad if they don't. If you want to start a fight, try telling someone there are not many paths to God, but instead Jesus is the only way. Now in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But few people today are willing to say that Christianity provides a standard of truth and morality by which all life and other religions can be assessed. Few today recognize God's authority to divine truth, to define truth and morality. Instead, people claim authority to define their own truth and make their own morality. But as Christians, we need to recognize that God has authority over us and over truth. God defines what's true, not us. God created us, and he determines what's right and what's wrong, not us. Now, there's 2 quick things I'd like to say about biblical authority here. First, biblical authority is rooted in truth. Let me explain what I mean. One kind of authority is based on a position. Some people have authority because of the position they're put in. This is the type of authority that a king has when he gives a command, or that a police officer exercises when he's directing traffic. It's authority stemming from his position. The reason the policeman has authority to direct traffic is because he's been put in that position of authority by the state. And God has this type of authority, no question. But God also has another kind of authority. And the second kind of authority is authority that's based on the truth. So when somebody is an authority on a subject because they've studied it and have knowledge about it, and that's authority based on truth. This is the type of authority that a doctor has when he says, if you want to get better, do this. It's authority that's not conferred on somebody, but instead it's authority that's based on the way reality works. God's authority is based upon truth and his position. Now, the reason this is important is because often I think people picture God as an arbitrary rulemaker, that he makes stuff up just to be a killjoy. Don't have sex before marriage. Don't get drunk. Don't get divorced. Don't do this. Don't do that. But the reality is that God knows how life works better than we do. And the reason he gives us instructions is for our good. God knows that sin is bad for us. It's corrosive to our souls. And he knows that trusting him is good for us. It's water to our souls. Today, it's become increasingly popular to treat religion like a smorgasbord or a buffet. I'll have a little bit of this, a little of that, a little Jesus, toss in some Buddha, maybe add some self-help in your occasional horoscope, shake it up, and I'm good. But without fail, when someone approaches God like that, they end up with a God that looks almost exactly like they do. Truth is not ice cream. When you go to an ice cream store, you pick what flavor you want, depending on how you feel. It's subjective. It's based on your personal preference. But truth doesn't care how you feel. I may feel like I'm a world-class football player, but if I stepped onto a field in an NFL game, it wouldn't matter how I felt, because I would probably die. Truth is indifferent to how you feel. So biblical authority is rooted in truth. The second thing I'd like to say about biblical authority is that it's humble. Paul is not narcissistic or self-absorbed. Notice who Paul says the letter's from in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He says it's from both him and Timothy. You see, Paul wasn't a maverick or a lone ranger who sought to attract attention to himself. Instead, he saw himself bound up with his community. He saw himself as being part of a team. In fact, later in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 7, he names all these different team members that he has. He has Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark and Justus and Epaphras and Luke and Demas. Paul wasn't wrapped up in himself. In fact, he barely mentions the fact that he's in prison, except that he asks for their prayers that he might be able to expand his mission opportunities. In chapter 1:23, he calls himself a servant, not the servant, a servant. He was one among many. Paul knew that God had assigned him a task, not a status. And his authority was not rooted in himself or his own abilities, but was rooted in God. He had authority that was based on the truth, but he was also humble. So Paul's right to speak came from the fact that he was a servant of the gospel. He'd been praying for them daily, and he had struggled for their sake. And the reason you can find this type of authority in Christianity, and you don't find it elsewhere, is that Christianity is different from other religions. In Christianity, your authority isn't founded on our own good works or in our goodness or what we do. Instead, it humbly recognizes our need for a Savior, that we can't meet God's holy demands on our own. So, the first way we respond to relativism is by recognizing God's authority. He has authority over truth, over our lives, over our beliefs, over our bodies, and over everything in this world. So, we've drawn some thoughts out of how Paul describes himself. Now, let's look at how he describes the Colossians. Let's look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So here we see that Paul describes the Colossians in two ways. First, as saints, and second, as faithful. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, the word saints simply means holy or specially set apart from the world for God. A lot of people have the idea that saints are really, really spiritual people, like Paul or St. Augustine. But Paul calls the Colossians saints. And the reason for this is that in the Bible, everyone who is a Christian who's trusted in Jesus to forgive them of their sins is considered to be holy and set apart by God. If we've trusted in Jesus, then our sins have been forgiven, they've been washed white as snow, and we're no longer who we once were. We have a fundamentally new identity. We're saints, God's holy people, not because of anything we've done, but because of God's grace and goodness. And Paul says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Christians are saints. We are saints. But it's that second word that Paul uses to describe the Colossians that I want to zero in on. Faithful. The Colossians were faithful, even in the midst of the cultural pressure they'd been facing. And that's our next point. Respond to relativism by being faithful in the midst of pressure. Maybe you're undergoing pressure right now. Pressure from coworkers or classmates or friends. You need to be faithful. You need to be loyal to Christ. You know what's right, so you need to have the courage to hold on to it. When we think of being loyal to Christ, I don't know about you, but my mind automatically jumps to the big issues. Would I die for Jesus if somebody was holding a gun at my head? Would I hold to my faith if everything was on the line? But the reality is, I think often it's the little issues where being faithful to Christ matters the most. Will I be loyal in the way I talk around my friends and coworkers? Will I be loyal in the way I present myself to others and the way I dress? Will I be loyal in the way that I'm honest with others? Will I be loyal to Christ when it's just me in the comfort of my home with my family around? Will I be loyal to Christ even in my thoughts when only God knows what I'm doing? We need to be loyal to Christ, not just in the big stuff, but also in the mundane, everyday aspects of life, so that we're not sucked into the relativism that tries to get us to judge all reality based on how we feel, rather than on what God declares to be so. So, the Colossians responded to their cultural pressure with faithfulness, and so should we. Now, Paul is going to transition from the greeting to a thanksgiving section, and this is a normal part of all of his letters. He always starts by giving thanks and offering a prayer, except with one exception, that's Galatians, where he starts rebuking them from the beginning. So let's read in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So Paul begins by thanking God for them. So picture Paul in prison, possibly facing execution, and he's thanking God and praying for this group of people he's never met. He's thanking God for their faith and for their love. He's praying for their steadfastness. I don't know about you, but I would be pretty focused on my own position if I was Paul. I'd be asking others to pray for me and my situation. But Paul was a thankful guy, and his eyes weren't on himself. Instead, he was focused on Jesus and the things that are important to Jesus. He was living for something or someone bigger and more important than himself. So Paul's thanking God for them, and specifically, he's thanking God for their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for one another. You see it there? "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Now, in this passage, we see the triad of faith, love, and hope, three Christian virtues that are often grouped together in Scripture. And we'll take a closer look at these one at a time to see how they work together. First, the Colossian believers had faith in Jesus. Now, their faith was not like Mark Twain's faith. Twain said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." In the Bible, faith is trust in a person who you have very good reasons to believe in. If you want more information on good reasons to believe in Christianity, I want to encourage you to pursue that. There's excellent and compelling evidence out there. Try reading The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, or The Reason for God by Tim Keller, or even More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Or talk to me after, and I'd be happy to point you in the right direction. So the church at Colossae believed that Jesus died on the cross and rose for their sins. But their faith went beyond mere belief. Faith is trust, like you trust a close friend or a relative. So the Colossian believers had faith. They also had love for one another. You see, if you have real faith, it doesn't just sit dormant. It's a vibrant force that expresses itself and is embodied in how we love each other. That's why in Galatians 5:6, Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expresses itself by loving actions toward others, especially those who share your faith. So these people genuinely cared for each other. The final member of the triad is hope. Hope that there's something beyond this life. Hope that the best is yet to come. Hope that we'll spend eternity in a far better place than this, with God forever. Now, I've heard people say that sometimes people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And what they mean by that is if you get too focused on heaven and the future, you may neglect your responsibilities in the present and end up not loving those right in front of you. But this passage presents the exact opposite view. You see it there in verses 4 and 5? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see, their faith and love were produced by the hope they had in heaven. And that's our next point. We must have hope that produces faith and love. To respond to relativism by having hope that produces faith and love. Let me show you a couple examples of how hope can produce love from the book of Hebrews. First, Hebrews 10:34. This is a passage where some of the church members that had been imprisoned and the rest were faced with the moral dilemma of whether they go underground and save themselves or whether they go to visit the prisoners and risk losing their life and their possessions. Look at verse 34. It says, "For you have had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." What was the power that drove them in love to the prison doors, knowing their houses would be plundered? It says, "Since you knew you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." It was hope that drove them to love. Or to put it another way, it was heavenly mindedness that broke the power over worldly love for furniture and houses and security and freed them to risk their lives in love. So it's not heavenly mindedness that hinders love. When religious people fail to love, it's not because they have fallen in love with heaven. It's because they are still in love with this world. Another example is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. This verse talks about Moses. What power moved Moses to leave the comforts of Pharaoh's court and become a leader of a grumbling people and be faithful to them over 40 years? Read in Hebrews 11, 24. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So here's a different illustration of how confident hope can actually change your values. Moses actually considered the abuse and reproach for the cause of the Messiah to be greater than all the treasures in Egypt. He was utterly out of step with the world around him. He'd been transformed by the renewing of his mind. And how? It says at the end of verse 26, "For he was looking to the reward." He had his mind set on the great promises of God. So, it's not heavenly mindedness that binds the hands of love. On the contrary, it's the worldly desire for Egypt's pleasures and the worldly fear of suffering that shackles the hands of love. But when a person looks away from the world to the exceedingly great reward of God's promises and lives with a deep confidence in the coming glory of the children of God, the shackles of worldliness are broken and the hands of love are freed. And you know what? Our relativistic world needs a hope that's sure and true. Relativism is a hopeless worldview because there's no truth, there's no anchor, there's nothing you can point to and say that's the foundation or that's the goal. It's like trying to jump out of a bottomless pit. It's hopeless. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have real hope of a future more glorious than we can comprehend? Do we really believe that heaven is going to be the greatest adventure of all? Do we believe, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, that to live is Christ and to die is gain? One day in heaven, we'll think of this time on earth as a distant memory, just like you have some memories of your childhood now. And we ought to think about and study heaven a lot. It's our hope. And our hope of heaven will produce faith and love. All right, we've seen three ways that we can respond to relativism. So now let's look at one final way we ought to respond to relativism. Read with me in verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So in this last section we're looking at today, Paul is assuring the Colossians that the gospel they received is the true gospel, and he's reminding them of the gospel's universal effectiveness. That's our last point. Respond to relativism by recognizing the gospel's universal effectiveness. In verses 5 and 6, he says that the gospel is growing all over the world, just as it is doing among them. See that in verse 6? As in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Then in verse 7, he explains that Epaphras, who originally shared the gospel with them, is a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister. Paul's assuring them that their source of the gospel is valid, something that may have been questioned. So when we talk about the gospel, we need to be careful that we define it, because the gospel is a word that's used a lot without being defined. The gospel is the message that our Creator, though we have willfully disobeyed and defied him, is blessing this world and putting it back right. It began in the Old Testament with God promising blessing to Abraham, and it culminated with God coming to this earth as Jesus, becoming a human, living a perfect life, and dying on a cross where he bore all our sin and all our shame. And then he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, giving us a sure hope of forgiveness and new life, so that if we believe in him, we might not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you want to answer the question, what is the gospel? Let me give you a few verses that each sum up the gospel. These would be great verses to memorize so that you have an answer if somebody asks you, what is the gospel? 1 Peter 2:24, it says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. So the gospel is the message, the good news about Jesus and what he's doing to reconcile sinners to himself. But the gospel is also more than a message. It's a movement. It's something you join. It's something you become part of. It's something that's growing and increasing. That's why Paul can call others partners in the gospel in Philippians 1:5, and why he says he serves in the gospel in Romans 1:9. The gospel is a movement that God is accomplishing throughout history. And if you're a Christian, you're part of it. Now, if you're a junior high or a high school student, you've probably heard me tell this story, but I love it because it illustrates the gospel. There's a guy named Matt, and he was a freshman in college. And in his class, he sat next to a 26-year-old single mother named Kim, who had just gone back to school to get her degree. Kim had never been to church. She didn't know much about Jesus. And at the time, she was in an extramarital affair with a married man. So they began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ on the cross. And Matt and his Christian friends would try to serve her and talk to her about spiritual things. They'd go over to her house and babysit her daughter. They'd help her out with stuff. And that was the type of relationship they had. And one time, Matt had a friend who was a musician who was playing at a church nearby. So Matt invited Kim to come here and play, and she agreed, and they went. And this was her first time in a church. And his friend Robbie played, and it was great. And then the minister got up and said, "Today I want to talk about sex." And Matt was thinking, uh-oh, this might be a problem. And so the minister took a red rose and smelled it and showed how pretty it was, and then he threw it out to the crowd. And he encouraged the audience to smell it, to touch it, and to pass it around, to feel it. And then Matt listened as this minister gave one of the worst sermons he'd ever heard. The minister butchered what sex was and what it wasn't. It was almost to the point of fear-mongering. He's saying stuff like, "You don't want syphilis, do you?" And it was a message all about rules with no mention of grace, a message without the gospel. And then as he wrapped it up, the minister asked, "Where's my rose?" And some kid ran up and brought the rose, and it was just completely jacked up. It had like one petal left and was floppy, and it was a mess. So his big crescendo is that he lifts up that rose to hold it up and say, "Who would want this? Who would want this rose?" And as he said that, Matt said he felt anger, like real, legitimate, "I want to hurt him" anger. And it was all he could do to not scream out, "Jesus wants the rose." That's the point of the gospel, that no matter where your rose has been, no matter how you've messed up, Jesus wants you. He wants to forgive you and to love you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So that's the message of the gospel. Now, going back to Philippians, there's something in this passage that I think explains a little bit of how Paul views the gospel. Look at verse 6 as Paul describes what the gospel is doing. Paul here is echoing a passage from the Old Testament. He says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. That may sound familiar to some of you, and it should, because we just studied Genesis. And in Genesis, after God creates man, God gives humans a mandate: be fruitful and multiply. And now we read here that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. I think what's going on here is that in the back of Paul's mind, Paul sees the gospel as the movement and the message that's putting the world right. It's putting it back the way it was meant to be from the beginning of creation. It's what will allow us to fulfill our mandate from God, to be the people that God intended us to be. You see, we were created from the beginning to have a relationship with God. And without a relationship with God, our lives are not anchored. They don't make sense. It's as though we're a plant without any water source, or a train that's off the tracks. We're hiking up a hill hoping to get to the destination, but really we're lost with no clue of where we're going or if there's even a place to go. And so we need to respond to relativism by remembering that every person out there, no matter what they may say or how they may act, has a deep, enduring need to have a relationship with God. They have a need for forgiveness, a need to be set aright. That's the only way that we can be truly human and function the way that God has intended us to function. And we need to recognize that, to remember that, and to be willing to share that with others. So, let's respond to relativism by recognizing God's authority, by being faithful in the midst of pressure, by having hope, which produces faith and love, and by recognizing the universal effectiveness of the gospel. The hike we went on with the high school students, the Idlewild Death March, had many paths that you could take to get to the top. But there's another hike I've taken, a hike to the top of Half Dome in Yosemite. If you've never seen Half Dome, picture a dome cut in half. It's actually be up right there. It's a grueling hike, and there's only one trail to get there. In fact, at one point, you're holding on to a single cable heading up a 45-degree incline on the backside of the dome with a drop-off on either side of you. There's only one path. But when you get to the top and you see the view, it's worth it. Following Christ, taking that single path, that single way, as he described himself, is worth it. I promise, and so does God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you, God, for being an anchor to us in this relativistic culture. Help us, Lord, to not be infected with relativism, to not allow it to influence our thinking, but instead, Lord, may we see you as supreme above all, and may we trust in you and live for you passionately with all our hearts, Lord. We love you and praise you and ask that you would bless us as we go and that you'd help us to live lives that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.